If you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. 3 weeks ago, we started a series focusing on the Sermon on the Mount. And on that evening, when we spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that I said in that introductory evening is that the Sermon on the Mount is a shadow. No, not the shadow. It's a fulfillment of the shadow from the Old Testament. That when Moses stood on the side of the mountain and he gave the commandments from the Lord, he gave the Ten Commandments, and then he taught, and he gave other commandments. Well, not taught, he gave the commandments from the Lord. He was this prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord. But now, Jesus Christ sits down, takes the posture of a teacher on the side of the mountain, and in so doing, is showing that he is the fulfillment of Moses. But Jesus is not just a spokesman, a prophet who speaks on behalf of God, saying, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus says, "Thus says the Lord." He points to himself as God, and he speaks as one who had authority and power. And so, why do I mention that as we jump in this evening, is because last week, Clinton came up and he spoke about just the one beatitude. And he spoke about this beatitude. Verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, why did Clinton just speak on just that one verse? It's because the first three Beatitudes build up to that one. They are talking about our relationship to the Lord. They're focusing in on that. They're zooming in on that. And they're talking about our need for the Lord, our state of heart before the Lord. And it's encapsulated, it's really the climax of those points is found in verse 6. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and don't forget the promise, they will be filled. Or those who turn to the Lord will be saved. Now, why do I bring that up? It's because if you look at the Ten Commandments, and you look at these, if you've noticed something about the Ten Commandments, you would see that the first Ten Commandments focus in on what? The first Ten Commandments focus in on our relationship with the Lord. If you look at the first four commandments, what did I say? Well, they all talk about the Lord, but just notice in everyone's face, just going like, what? The first four commandments talk about our relationship to the Lord. And the next six commandments talk about our relationship to the world. Now, what we're going to see here in the Beatitudes is a following on of that pattern. The first four Beatitudes talk about our relationship to the Lord. And the next four Beatitudes talk about our relationship to the world. And take the last two, blessed are those when you're persecuted and people insult you. We're just going to put those together as one. Now, some of you are looking at me and going, I can see that in merciful, I can see that in peacemakers, I can see that in persecuted. How do you get there with pure in heart? We'll get there. I'm just bringing it up. I realize your objection. Throw it up in the air. We'll catch that ball in a couple minutes' time. So let's jump in this evening. We're going to focus on, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Verse 7. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, some of your Bibles would have the word sons of God, yes? Stay with that. It's a better translation of that. Again, we'll pick that up in a moment. Let's jump in. What does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy? This was a massive statement for Jesus to make. This was a massive call for Jesus to place upon his disciples. Why? Because there was a culture that Jesus was speaking into at this time that saw mercy as the most despised attribute that a person could have. It was a philosopher, a Roman philosopher at the time, and he said this, paraphrase it, and obviously put it into English, but basically this is what he said, real men never show mercy to the weak. Real men never show mercy. To show mercy is to show weakness. And what he was saying was this: when you align yourself with the weak, you become the weak. And so for the Roman mindset, when Jesus is speaking into this world, into this culture, and Rome rules the known world at this time, to have Jesus stand up and say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy," would have been a massive statement to make. So let's ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are the merciful"? In order for us to understand mercy, we have to kind of look at it with its brother, its sister word, and that is grace. So often in the scriptures, grace and mercy are mentioned together. Now, what is the difference between grace and mercy? Is there a difference between grace and mercy? Yes, there is a slight difference in what they mean. Grace is undeserved love. Grace is undeserved love being given to us. It's undeservedly being given something that you do not deserve. Where mercy is showing love to someone when they were in their lowest, when they were at their most miserable, and when they were in their most helpless place. And so we see the Samaritan, Jesus sharing the parable of the Good Samaritan. As he's walking along the road, he gets robbed and he falls down. And the guys rob him, they beat him up to the point of death. And the priests and the Levite, the men from the temple who the Jewish people would have expected to help, they walk past, they see him, and they think to themselves, that's going to require a bit of work. And they cross the road and they walk to the other side. But then who comes? Samaritan, who the Jewish people would have expected to finish off the job. The Jewish people would have expected the Samaritan to come past and just kind of maybe stick in the last jab that would have taken this Jewish man's life. But what does the Jewish man do? The Bible tells us that he is filled with mercy. He sees a man in his lowest, weakest, most helpless state. And he comes alongside him and he gives it to him. Now, why are these two so closely related? Is because God gives us grace. God gives us undeserved forgiveness for our sins. He gives it to us for free. He doesn't say, now, you do X, Y, and Z. You say this prayer, you go to this place, you do this, you fulfill all six of these commands, and then you will be forgiven. No, the Lord's grace comes upon us freely, undeservedly. But here's the question: when does the Lord's grace meet us? Whether you would admit it or not, it meets us in our most helpless, most desperate, most miserable state, and that is when we are in the deepest of deep throngs of sin. And so that is why grace and mercy are so often brought together, but they are not the same thing. And so mercy is showing someone grace undeservedly, but when they are weak, when they are down and out. Here's a question, though, that comes straight from this. Let's read this verse 7 again. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. If you just read that at face value, what is the picture that's coming across there? If you don't give mercy, what's going to happen then? You're not going to receive mercy. And if mercy and grace are so closely related, is this now saying that God's grace, God's mercy upon your life is based upon your first showing it to other people? Yes, no? No, how can it be? Because then it wouldn't be undeserved. Then we would have worked and done something for it. So what is he saying? What is Jesus saying when he's saying this? This is a phrasing that Jesus often uses. We see it in the next, if you turn over a page, you see when Jesus is talking about prayer in chapter 6, verse 14. If we forgive other people their sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And so if you just read that and you just pluck it out of context, you just pluck it out without understanding it, you could say this, you could get this. That our forgiveness, our receiving of mercy is based upon our first giving it to others. But that's wrong. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. So what is Jesus saying when he's saying this? What he's saying is this. He's talking about, effectively, he has a nice way to word it, the root and the fruit. The root of our showing mercy is first receiving mercy ourselves. And then we show mercy to others because of the root. The source, the basis, the foundation, the root of your showing mercy, caring for others, coming alongside others in their most weakless, most helpless, most miserable state is not because, well, it's a good thing to do or because I want to come alongside and if I do this, then God's going to be happy with me. Those aren't the motivations to have. What is the motivation for our showing mercy is this. Is that when you and I were in the deepest of deepest lows in our sins, even unaware of our sins, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He showed us mercy when we needed it most. And because of that, we give mercy to others. One's the root and the other is the fruit. Now, we could carry on and unpack this more, but what Jesus is going to do in the sermon, in all three of these, is this is basically laying the foundation for many of the points that he will bring up. When we talk about how we treat other people with compassion, it's based on this beatitude. So we will come back to this principle, but there's a question that I have to ask us as we move on to the second one for the evening. How readily do you see yourself in those that are hurting and most vulnerable and most miserable in the world? How often do you see yourself in their shoes? Now, why do I ask that question? It's because the basis for our showing mercy is seeing ourselves as someone else, but just seeing the grace of God over our situation instead. And so I would ask this question, and then I'm going to give a warning, and then we'll move on. How quickly do we help others that are in need? How quickly are we following the example of Christ when we would see someone in need and we can actually meet their need? We can actually come alongside them and be self-sacrificial in that moment and laying ourselves down in the image of Christ. Philippians 2 says this, in your relationships to one another, have the same attitude as Christ. And that attitude is humility. And so in our laying ourselves down, how often do we step out of the comfort zone? Do we do the hard thing to come alongside someone who's hurting? And I know that there's a lot of questions that would come at this point. And tonight's not a sermon just on this. We've got another two to get through. But the challenge for us as Christians is that we pray so often in this church, Lord, use me in this world outside. And then when we walk through these doors into the mission field, we come up with 1,000 excuses as to why, Lord, can't use me here in this moment. And so I would challenge you, who is the Lord bringing into your path who is in need of mercy? Who is the Lord bringing into your path who is in need of spiritual, physical, and emotional support and help and pointing towards the gospel? For you too could easily be there if it was not for the grace of God over your life. And I know that many of us, we would be so quick to justify, but I would warn you against justifying why you can't help those that the Lord would be leading you to help. One of the key and most classic justifications is, why must I do something for them. I've worked hard for my money. I've worked hard for what I've got. Why should I be merciful towards someone else? And the objection to that argument, you would have heard it from me before from this pulpit, is found so beautifully in Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 to 18. Summarized, it says this: do not look at your hands and say, look at what my hands have accomplished. Look at what my hands have built. For the Lord looks and says this: who gave you those hands? Who gave you those hands that you have accomplished so much? Do not allow pride to rob you of opportunities of mercy. But at the same time, here's the warning: do not focus on mercy apart from the gospel. For when you would focus on mercy apart from the gospel, your root is gone and you slip into something called the social gospel. And the social gospel is this: let's just be nice people to everyone. Let's just go and do nice things to everyone. Well, what about Jesus? Oh, maybe we can sneak that in later. No. The source, the root of our mercy is always the gospel, because we received it first from there. Let's move on. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let's start with the blessing here. For they will see God. What does it mean when he says this? First thing we have to say here is Exodus 33 tells us that no person can see God. Moses, standing before the Lord, says, Lord, let me see your glory. Let me see your face. And he says, okay, I will pass past you, and I will cover my hand over a cleft in the rock, and you will be in there, but you cannot see my face, otherwise you will die, so you will see my back as I pass you. This is what the Lord says to Moses on the mount. And what happens is, that exact thing happens, and Moses comes down glowing from the glory of the Lord. So we know that we can't physically see the Lord in all his glory here and now in the state. So what does it mean then? I think it's a picture. It's a blessing for here and now, but it is also a promise to come. You see, when he says, for they will see God, this is a promise of things to come. If you read through the book of Revelation and you see the revelation that God gave to the apostle John on the Isle of on the Isle, and as he shared this with the people and he wrote it down of what he had seen, this amazing revelation, you see glimpses into the glory of God. And so one day in glory, we will see the Lord. And this is a promise for us to hold on to based off the purity of our heart. But it's also, I think, a promise for here and now. You see, as you would allow the Lord, Christian, to grow in your life, as you would allow the Lord to work in your heart and bring about change from the inside out, here's what starts to happen. Your actions start to change. You start to become a different person. You start to speak differently. You start to think differently. You start to act differently. And I think that this is just a glimpse, not seeing the full glory of God, but we start to see the fingerprints of God over our lives. And Christian, this serves as a tremendous encouragement for your soul when you start to see the fruit of your, what we would call sanctification, of your growing in the Lord. And so this is why I think the twofold promise that comes in this blessing: the future glory of seeing the Lord in all his glory. What a moment that will be. But also those warm blankets to the soul moment now, when we would step back and go, wow, God, when I look at what you've done in my life, you've been good, and I can see you working in and through my life here. Thank you for that. So let's come to that objection. Let's catch that ball that we threw in the air in the beginning. How does purity of our hearts affect others. You said the last four of the Beatitudes are more focused on our relationship to the world than they are with the Lord. How does purity of heart lead to our relationship with others? Surely your heart has just got to do with you. I would say, yes, I hear you, but I would have a massive no too. How many of us would know what Matthew 12 verse 34 says? It says this, for out of the heart, no, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. I'll say that again. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So still, some of you may be asking, what does this have to do with others? The state of your heart leads directly to the words that come out of your mouth, leads directly to the actions that you will do with your body, the things that you will do with your body. And that has an effect on the world. Your purity of your heart, your standing in rightness with the Lord, has a massive influence on the way that we act. In fact, I would say it's the primary driving force of everything that we say and what we do. And so Jesus says here, you guard the heart. You look after the heart. Because from your heart, people are going to be affected. From your heart, words are going to flow. And so let's unpack this a little bit. Let's start by saying this. We've already looked at what does it mean to see God, but let's ask this question. What does Jesus mean when he talks about purity in heart? What we would see in Scripture, that purity in heart would speak to our purity, our righteousness imputed. And that's a word that Clinton spoke about this morning. If you haven't listened to the sermon, if you weren't yet, download it as you would just go through some of the bigger words that we would use often in church through the Romans series. But God would give us his righteousness onto our hearts. And we've spoken about this a few times, saying this, that when we become Christians, Jesus doesn't only take our sins away, what else happens? What does he give us? He imputes his righteousness into our account. And so when God would see us, he doesn't see our sins anymore. He sees the purity. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so your purity of heart is not based on this. I need to have a pure heart. I need to have a pure heart. Don't think that. I need to have a pure heart. That could flow into your sanctification, but that's not going to make you have a pure heart. What gives you a pure heart is Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ alone. But now, from this flows everything else. Because from the heart flows everything. And we love to forget the heart as the root of our problems. We love to forget our sinful heart as the issue. And we love to blame circumstances and situations. I'll say this again because this is important. We love to forget the heart as the root, the foundation of the issues that we have in our lives. Our sinfulness. And we love to blame circumstances and situations instead. So the man who would go home, or the woman would go home and throw themselves into pornography, would often turn around and say this, it's been a hard week. It's been a hard day. I just needed something to help me forget about it. A person who would go home and drown their sorrows in drunkenness or throw themselves into an addiction would say this, I just need something to take the edge off my day. The man who would thrash out against his wife, the wife who would assault her husband with words like daggers, would say this: they have done this over years. They deserve it. No, 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 no. That situation, that circumstance may be the thing that would bring it out, but it is never the cause. And we love to blame circumstances. We love to blame situations. We love to blame all these other things. This is pressing against me. I did it because of this. No, no, no. We have sinful, impure hearts that need the righteousness of Christ constantly coming upon us and sanctifying us, making us like Christ. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine I stood up here and I held a bath sponge. It just looked like a normal bath sponge. And I stood up here and then I just said, let's squeeze it together. And I just squeezed it. And out of this normal looking bath sponge, all of a sudden this thick black ink starts to drip out of it. You would be wrong if you blamed the squeezing for that happening. No. There was a bigger problem that existed at the center of that sponge before the squeezing came. The squeezing was just the circumstance or the situation. Do not ever blame the circumstance or the situation. But let me say this, church, because it's important for me to say this. We need to address those stresses, those circumstances, those situations that would crush us, but never focus on them as primary, as foundational, as the most important things. The most important things is the purity of your heart before the Lord. So I don't know where your heart would stand tonight. I know for a fact that there would be people here this evening who have learnt how to put on the Christian veneer. What I mean by veneer, veneer is a wood. And basically, it's a tiny, millimeter thin cut of wood that is glued over a whole bunch of chipboard. And veneer looks like real wood. But the moment you would scratch it, the moment you would peel at it, all of a sudden you see that it is just a veneer. And the unfortunate reality is that for many Christians, we've learned veneer Christianity. And we've learned how to act. We've learned the right things to do, to say. And we've never stopped to go, Lord, I have an impure heart. I did that yesterday, Lord. And yes, I can justify why I did that yesterday, Lord. But the root problem is my heart, Lord. Please fix it from the inside out. Again, we will unpack this at more length over the next few weeks. This is just introducing us to these hard truths. The last one we look at this evening is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons of God. Well, they will be called sons of God. Now, why do I make a bit of a fuss about sons rather than children? This was a saying that still lingers a little bit today in our culture. But if you just read it as children of God, you'll just be like, oh, okay, well, we're in the family of God. And then you miss out the meaning, you miss out the understanding that comes with this passage, with this wording. So what does he mean when he says sons of God? And if you'd have it there, just maybe just draw a line, or not even draw a line, just maybe write sons above it in your Bible. One of the commentators said this: if you were to say to someone, you are acting like a, and this is the wording he used, you are acting like a son of a dog. What are you saying? Your actions are showing to be that of a dog. What characteristics are you showing? That of a dog. Now, why does he say this? Is because throughout the Bible, when you would refer to someone as they would be seen as sons of God, here's what the writers of Scripture are saying to us. You will be seen as the character of the Lord in that moment. You will be seen to be a representative of the Lord, image bearer of the Lord in that moment. And so when you would seek peace, blessed are the peacemakers. What are you doing? You are bringing Jesus Christ, the image of Christ, into that situation. You are showing Jesus to that situation. Well, let me rephrase that. You are showing that situation to Jesus. See, when we seek peace in a situation, we seek the character of God. I don't need to go into what does it mean to be a peacemaker, because I think we all know what it means. It means to make peace. But what I will do is I'm just going to give six quick instances in which we sometimes fail to be the peacemaker. The first one is a warning. As peacemakers, as image bearers, as representatives of Christ on this earth, we are not called to be passive and water down the standards of Scripture. You see, when some people would hear, be a peacemaker, they would just say this, well then I'm not going to get into conflict over anything with anyone. No, no, no. No. John 1 verse 8, what does it say? Jesus was a man filled with grace and, students, truth. Jesus was a man filled with grace and truth. What does this man mean? Jesus was 100% loving and gracious to every single person that he met. And at the same time, he was 100% truthful. He never watered down the teachings of Scripture once. And so to be a peacemaker doesn't mean I'm going to compromise on the Christian standard. It doesn't mean I'm going to take this down just so that people won't have their feelings hurt as their sin is confronted in their lives. No, no, no. To be a peacemaker means I'm not going to stir and cause fire where there isn't. And where there is fire, I'm going to seek to bring the character of God into it. Now, why do I say bring the character of God into it? Because 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33 says this, that God is a God of peace and not of disorder. That the Lord calls us to be bearers of peace into situations. So let's go through the next five things. These are quick examples. Being a peacemaker means that we are quick to forgive when we are sinned against, and we are quick to seek forgiveness when we have sinned against others. You would wrong your friend, you would wrong your husband, you would wrong your wife, you would wrong your children. And you feel that warm arrow to the soul. I don't know that those are contradictory sayings. So let me just unpack that. The other day, sitting at home, Michaela's been in the Eastern Cape for about a week and a half, just some situations have just unfolded that have just led her down there with Ezra. So I've had the two girls, and there was one evening this week, and the girls are just like bouncing off the wall. It's like 6 o'clock, happy hour in the home, if anyone's a parent. And I just shouted at Hannah for doing something that wasn't naughty, it was just childish. And she literally stood there, just staring at me. And I raised my voice and I shouted. And I could see in her eyes, a fear in her eyes that broke my heart. And at that moment, I felt a warm arrow to the soul. What I mean when I say that is the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, that was not right how you just acted right there. And at that point, now I'm hit with a choice. How do I respond? She's 4 years old. Just leave it. 5 minutes later, she'll be sitting on my lap giving me kisses and telling me that she loves me and asking for a chocolate. Or, and I'm glad to say that in this instance, it's what I did. I said, Hannah, come sit here, baby. I put her on my lap and I said, Daddy just sinned against you. And what Daddy did wasn't right. Won't you forgive Daddy? She said, yes, Daddy. We carried on. I'll always respond like that? No. Is it easier to respond to your 4-year-old than your 14-year-old like that? Yeah, probably. I don't have a 14-year-old. Can imagine. Is it easier to respond to your 4-year-old than your wife like that? Yes. But being a peacemaker means that we seek forgiveness. And we seek asking for forgiveness. And we seek giving forgiveness. Third thing means that we seek to reconcile. What does this mean? That if there is lingering hurt between two people, especially if you are a Christian, you do not sit here week by week by week by week by week looking at each other from the cross of church going, you stay there. But you reconcile. A divided church is a movement towards a broken church. And as in people who have received forgiveness and reconciliation means to be made one again. I don't know what has happened in your past. I don't know the hurts that you would carry. But I know this, that the Lord does not give us permission to just bear unforgiveness and non-reconciliation. As peacemakers, we seek reconciliation. Number four, we don't gossip. As a peacemaker, you do not gossip. Why? Because when you gossip, and when I say gossip, I also mean slander. Because when you gossip and slander, two things are happening. Number one, the first thing that is happening is you are killing someone's image to someone else. So let me use this example. If I go to Bruce and I talk badly of Kyle to Bruce, what have I done to the image that Bruce holds within his heart towards Kyle? I've broken it down. And so the next time Bruce sees Kyle, what does he see? He sees the result of my gossip and my slander. The second thing that happens when we gossip and when we slander is it is often the spark, it is often the kindling to conflict. I know some of us are bored. I know some of us just have run out of things to say. It is not an excuse to be talking about other people. You stir up conflict when you do this. And you add the logs around the fire when you would do it. So when gossip would come, we walk away. We do not open our mouths to speak badly of someone who is not there to bring them down, even if it's true. Fifth thing, we don't stir the pot, as my dad used to call it, for conflict. Now, this is not just a thing that children do, but I'll use the illustration of children. Something I used to do, not proud of it, but something I used to do if I wanted to get my brother or my sister into trouble. You see it in the Bible when Mary and Martha. What I'd do is I'd just go to my parents and I'd just say this, Dad, Mom, won't you tell Mark or Karen to come help me while I'm busy doing this or that or something like that? What are you doing when you would say that? You're pointing out how great you are and how terrible your siblings are. And for some of us, we love to do that in the workplace. We love to do that with family. The cousin of conflict. I mean, it's the cousin of gossip. We don't do that, for we are peacemakers and we are image bearers of Christ. And the last one, I don't even know if it needs to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. As peacemakers, we are not violent. As peacemakers, we do not raise our fists to fight when someone would disagree with us. As peacemakers, we do not settle conflict with violence. It broke my heart that while I was studying in Cape Town, there was a church in Cape Town that during an elders' meeting of the church, a fight broke out between two or three of the elders. And they literally ended up punching each other on the table at an elders' meeting. And we giggled about it back then. But what a shocking example of men of Christ settling conflict and not being peacemakers. We never raise our hands in anger. We seek to reconcile. We speak things through. We seek to pray for one another. We seek to pray for ourselves. And so what are all three of these things leading towards? This. How we act, it flows from our relationship with the Lord. How we treat other people, whether it is with mercy or withholding mercy, whether it is treating someone and responding from a pure heart or an impure heart, whether it is treating someone to be a peacemaker or someone who would want to be throwing petrol on that fire, how we respond to other people and respond to the world is showing the world how our relationship with the Lord is. And so the danger, the fear, as we bring this down to land, stay with me, don't close your Bibles yet, is this, is that you would look at each beatitude as just a standalone. But rather my prayer is this, is that you would see each beatitude not as a standalone, but each beatitude as another blow on the nail as it is sunk further and further and further into our hearts. And one builds upon the other, to build upon the other, to build upon the other. But it all flows out from our right standing with the Lord. So church, I don't know where your hearts are at this evening. I don't know where you are with the Lord, but I would pray this. If you are distant from the Lord, if your heart is hard towards the Lord, Ezekiel tells us that God is one who will take a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Would you turn to the Lord this evening in repentance? If you look at the way that you've treated others, if you look at the way that you've responded to others and you see an impure heart lying behind there, would you repent of that this evening and turn to the Lord? Purify my heart, O God, for from it flows my words and my actions and all that I would be and do. Let's pray together. Father God, you call us to respond in a godly way in every situation that we would come up against. And Lord, I know that for every single one of us here, there are pressures that are pressing in on us. But Lord God, let us never focus solely on those pressures and ignore our hearts. Keep us humble, Lord God. Keep us on our knees before you. Keep us hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Give us a broken, contrite spirit. Let us mourn over our sins and be meek before you and others, not thinking higher of ourselves than we should. And from that, Lord, let mercy flow, let purity in our actions flow, and let peace reign in this world. For Lord, you are the God of peace, the God of reconciliation. We thank you for this in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing as the deer pants for water.